I'll answer as many questions as I can. For those that I don't get to, I will answer them in my office at some stage in the next couple of weeks, and then I'll put them all together on a session later so that I will get to them all, but I'm not sure I'm going to get to them all now because there's like probably about 40 questions here. So, how does a bench of three come together? Another question was about how a bench of three and seven work together. This is a governmental reflection of heaven's government on earth. It comes together relationally, and it comes together around a blueprint. People are, when something new comes along, or when something's revealed of something old, because this has been around forever, people start to latch onto the language, and then they just, well, we're forming a bench of three, and we'll form a bench of three, and we're a bench of three. And I'm sort of like, oh, okay, what are you called to do? Well, we don't know. We just thought we'd form a bench of three. Well, you have to have a mandate, and you have to have a blueprint, really, or at least have the mandate to get a blueprint, and then three people can come together to get a blueprint together. That's great. But generally speaking, a bench of three forms relationally to form the foundations to serve that blueprint and to serve those that will be part of that blueprint. Now, of course, blueprints can be for anything. So if it's in a blueprint for an ecclesia, then the ecclesia will have a bench of seven because the foundation of a kahal or a gathering was 10. That you had to have 10 to form a foundation. And once you have that foundation, then that can expand and develop. So a bench of three is a sort of judicial, governmental bench that serves the blueprint and releases people into their governmental positions themselves. It doesn't provide a covering and it doesn't tell people what to do, although it's got to give a measure of support. And the level of support has got to be not too rigid that tries to conform it, but not so slack that effectively it has got no support and has collapsed on the floor. So it's a fine line of trying to give help, and we've erred on either side of that line at times if we've tried to learn how to do things. But the bench of seven are empowered by the bench of three to be responsible for the community, the environment. So our bench of seven here is responsible for the environment of the church, the meetings, what goes on, outworking the visionary statements, being for here, making sure people can help find their destiny, live in and out of the presence of God, be free. So there's a responsibility there to serve, but it's a governmental role. So it's about engaging heaven for heaven's government to outwork on the earth. And that's done not in trying to put out fires and trying to sort everyone's problems out, because that's the temptation of the sort of the deaconry type role or this or the pastoral type role. I'm not using that word. Pastoral type role, because it tends to get caught up in people's problems. Whereas we want to be operating from heaven's government to establish the solutions, even before the problems occur, because we're responsible to rule. So within those relationships, there needs to be accountability. Another question was, well, what about accountability? It's like if there isn't the right, because in a hierarchical structure, you're accountable upwards. You're always accountable to someone over you, and therefore you're responsible to them. Whereas in this, you're responsible for God. But you're also responsible to stay within the jurisdiction of the blueprint. So if our bench of seven has responsibility for this, and a bench of three is providing the foundation for that, someone comes and says, I really feel God's called me to set up a missionary mission in China. So we're like, okay, let's look at our blueprint. Do we have anything here that gives us any authority to establish something in China? No. So we're going to have to say, sorry, we do not have that authority, but if you have the authority, how can we help you? Because it may be your personal responsibility to establish something in China. So we won't say you can't do it. We'll just say we'll help you to do it, but it's not our responsibility because we'll be stepping outside of our jurisdiction. So the blueprint is what really gives you the framework to enable you to establish what God wants. But it must be relational. And a bench of three must be mutually submitted to one another, no hierarchy, no senior leader, equally responsible before God, and equally responsible and accountable to one another. So you you know, with our Adventure 3, I share things, what's going on in my life with them. And we honor one another and we receive from one another because we're different people within that bench and we've all got things to bring. So the things I bring is through me. Now, I used to, when we didn't have a bench of three and all that stuff, I used to have to do most of it myself. Even though we had a leadership team per se, it was really expected that I came up with most of the vision and the prophetic stuff and everything else. And, you know, it's so great to have a bench of seven that looks after all the things that are going on here. So I'm free to be able to minister to 1,000 people around the world. I couldn't do that unless they were serving the body and the people and helping. Now, we're learning. We're not got it all together. You know, it's like, I'm sure there's loads of things that we still have to learn how to do it. But the key is all of those things have to be relational. And I'm not talking about friendship relationship, because we may have friends with people and have that sort of relationship. This is a relationship which we're committed to one another and to our role in helping fulfill that to bless people, because it's we're here to serve. So that's about serving people. What does it mean to legislate? It means to use and enact laws to facilitate God's kingdom coming from heaven into earth. And you legislate in heaven and administrate that legislation on the earth. Once my mind is deconstructed, how do I start reconstructing it? You don't. If you start reconstructing it, it will need deconstructing again. So basically, when it's deconstructed, you have relationship. And that's all you need. So the tree of life, which is a representation of the life of God, grows organically to produce the revelation we need within to know where we are in our thinking. So I want to think like Jesus. I want to have the mind of Christ, which the Bible says we should be able to have. I don't want to set up my own understanding again. So I'm not going to try and reconstruct. I'm going to allow it to grow and nurture and mature organically, not theologically or doctrinally, but through relationship. In Hebrews, it says, unless you believe that God exists, you can't come. How does that work? Surely if a non-believer opens the Revelation 20 door, Jesus will invite them in. Well, actually, we invite Jesus in when we open the Revelation 20 door. So we don't invite, he didn't invite us in. But in reality, God gives everyone the faith to believe. Faith is a gift, so it's not of ourselves. He gives everyone the ability to believe. Whether people choose to accept that is free will. You can't make someone, and God can't make someone, but God gives every opportunity for people to accept him. And he's looking to encounter them, and he's already working them to unveil that light so that they will experience that and want that. But it's not a guarantee, and you can't force it to happen. But God will not give up on anybody. Okay. I mean, this sort of relates to one yesterday, really. If we are all in God's presence before we came to earth, what about the people who are going to end up in hell? Well, hell, I don't believe in that concept, but the fire of God's presence. Did they start off with God but fail to find their way home? I've been disturbed by this thought for a few years and I've been asking God for an answer. The reality is, God knows them. He loves them. They're in his presence, but they don't know him. But he's giving people an opportunity to know him. Even when they go into his fiery presence, it is a refining, purifying fire. It is not a punishing, tormenting fire, although they will certainly feel uncomfortable there. You can't fail to feel uncomfortable in the fire when you don't know the love of God personally. And that in itself should be motivation to want to get out. But self-righteousness is a big issue with people. So some people are stubborn and they'll fight to remain in the fire. Bizarre as that may seem, they do, because I've seen them. But others are there because they've never really understood the truth. And as soon as the truth gets presented, they're like, I'm out of here. You know, and they realize that there are opportunities in their life that they missed accepting the truth. Because there is no one who will ever be without an excuse to say, I'm here and I don't know how I got here. Because there is memory of every opportunity that they had to engage God when he was trying to reveal himself to them. But he still continues to try and reveal himself to them. Okay. What is the function in heaven of the priest? Since we are kings and priests, I've heard the phrase priest unto God rather than over people. What does that mean for us? Well, of the order of Melchizedek, four functions of God, lion, ox, eagle, man. The priestly function is to engage in intimacy. It's to engage in the heart of God. It's to then take the heart of God, but it's also to stand there in identification. A priest is there on behalf of something. Now, of course, a priest isn't there on behalf of anybody else other than the spheres of government that you have. And that might be your family. It could be your workplace. It could be other things. So you do have some level of responsibility to stand in the gap for people. You can stand in the gap for your generational lines because you have a responsibility to do that as a head of your family, effectively. So you can do all that. The priestly function is just like the high priest could only go into the intimate places with God. Our priestly function is to go in to engage God and therefore to bring out of our engagement with God that which we can then legislate as a king. You can't be a king without being a priest, because you won't have anything to govern, because you won't have anything out of the heart of God. So it's so important that we take that priestly role seriously, and not in every heavy way. I joyously represent my spheres of government as a priest before God. It's not a heavy thing, because his yoke is easy and his burden's light, and we find rest when we're in him. So it's not a heavy duty or burden. It says, Mike talks a lot about his learnings and what he used to do before his soul was restored. I'm at the beginning of this journey and working through engaging God, where he is still talking about those things he used to do. A lot of what I did in the exercises and the things I used to do were building my spirit. They weren't to do with my soul. I was looking to build my spirit, to hear the voice of God, to discern more intimately with God, to strengthen my spirit, to be edified by praying in tongues and engaging in meditation. All that was to strengthen my spirit, so my spirit was strong enough to actually then stand with my soul and begin to rule. So when my soul got separated, it was the negative connections that my soul had made for independence that got dealt with. All the exercises and all the building your spirit is really, really important. Learning to hear God's voice, learning to discern him in that way, none of those things are without value. Do I still do those things? Well, when you're edified, you don't do, and you know, you maintain what you have and continue to increase. You don't necessarily just do this. I don't do the same exercises that I did 10 years ago to learn to hear, because I can hear. So I now hear on the basis of what I learned to do. So when you know how to do something, you don't have to practice doing it. You just do it. It's not practice anymore. It's actual at working. So a lot of all the beginning of the Engaging God program, the base camp about training yourself to hear God and see and begin to do those things, they're spiritual activities that alongside that, the transformation of the soul is dealing with the gateways and the behaviors and the motives. And they go hand in hand. They're parallel. But I got to a point where soul was separated from spirit, reintegrated. I was able then to be in heaven and on earth at the same time. That was a particular point on my journey, which was a key point and changed everything. But everything leading up to that was part of the journey. So wherever people are on their journey, it's okay. Because we're all starting in different places. We all start with different situations. So no one's the same. So no one's journey is going to be exactly the same. But the principles to help you on the journey are things that we can all have, and we've got to outwork them ourselves. So, okay. So it says, I feel like I'm operating as the apostle and prophet in releasing the scroll into the earth called Kairos International. I realize now in all the places that I sought agreement was in the old wineskins. I feel like I'm on an island all alone. What do I do? So I took my scroll to the refiner's fire and said, burn it up so all the wood, hay, and stubble is gone. Am I doing right in doing that? Yeah, I would say that's a really good thing to do, because essentially you're just saying all the ways I used to think about this and all the ways I interpreted this and all the ways I tried to do this, I'm realizing I was doing some of it in my own strength. So I'm going to surrender that and let the fire purify anything of me in this so that it can be purely of God. So engaging the fire like that is good. You know, I burnt my ketubah because I realized that that ketubah was, in a sense, produced out of the needs of my soul. Not that any of it was particularly wrong, but some of it had motivations which weren't right. So I burnt it. You know, I offered it up to God. And then he dealt with all the things on it, like I died to all of them. And that was a grieving process that I went through. All of the things that I believed God called me to do, I gave them up, surrendered. They died, and I grieved. And then God has given me them back in a different way. And now they are much more in a relational way rather than in a functional way. Because a ketubah can be very, if it's used in the wrong way, it can be to make demands. It isn't to make demands. It's to actually offer your side of the thing. I am here to serve God's purpose, and I am here to fulfill my destiny in relationship. God's response to that is, I am here to give you everything you need to do that. But it's good to actually have a concept of what that might be. So you sort of have an agreement that's made together. And I think most of my agreement was made with me, you know, and then God then reaffirmed the agreement when it all got burnt up. Now, then I didn't look at that ketubah for 4 years. I burnt it. I kept a record on the computer, but I never looked at it again. When I then taught it in 2016, I think I taught it, I thought, well, I better go back and find out what a sort of ketubah might look like to give some people some examples. And I looked at it and found virtually everything that I'd put on that I was already walking in. And I put on some really broad things. I put things like, you know, I will be able to access every court and assembly in the councils of heaven that I need to fulfill my destiny. You know, every door that will be open to me that I need to access. I mean, I just made it as broad as I could. And then I looked at this and thought, wow, I'm living this. And I thought this was like way out stuff. But in 4 years, I learned to live. Now, that was in me, and it birthed that into me, if you like. And then, you know, I've not looked at it since because it's part of me. It's like, you know, having marriage vows and then bringing your marriage vows out every morning and saying, husband, wife, you need to fulfill your vows. Whereas what we should be doing is saying, I want to be the best husband, so I am committing myself to these vows, and you are your responsibility. I'm mine. So that's really what it is. My responsibility is to say, God, here I am. I'm willing to serve you and fulfill my destiny. And he is my father saying, you seek first my kingdom, and I'll give you everything you need. So that was that whole question. Now let's move on to some of these others. Okay, please explain what activation is. Okay, well, to activate something is you make it active. So you have an experience and you want to make it living and alive, so you engage it. So when we do an activation, it's like we step into heaven. You're activating that heaven's open, so you step into it. So it's just, you can be passive and do nothing about it and expect it all to happen to you, or you can take action and by faith engage it. So it's basically an engagement in something by faith. That one. Please explain telepathic communication and telekinetic transmutation power. Well, that's the last declarations on the renewing your mind through communion. And Jesus was able to read the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. He knew what they were reasoning in their heart. That's telepathic communication. You know something without knowing it in a logical way. So it's communicated to you, and therefore you can read people's minds if you're able to do it. And I believe Jesus did it, and he told us to do what he did, but you've got to be very careful you don't use it for the wrong reasons. I've seen people tell people that they have this ability, and they put the whole room on edge because people are then saying, oh no, I'm going to start, no, no, I don't want to think, what am I thinking about? Oh no, they might read my thinking. It was like, oh, fear. Nothing fearful comes from God. So we've got to be very careful we don't use things inappropriately to elevate ourselves and give ourselves a position of power over people because they're afraid of us. If ever I was to read someone's heart, it was to be to bless them and help them to bring healing or wholeness to them. That's the reason. So when Jesus discerned the thoughts and reasonings of the Pharisees' hearts, it was not to condemn them, but to give them an opportunity of turning from that and turning to him. So that's what that is. Transmutation power is the ability to turn one thing into another, to use energy to change matter. So Jesus turned water into wine. So he changed the molecular structure of the water to become the molecular structure of wine. So, you know, I would have done the other thing. I would have turned wine into water. I've been a right spoilsport because I don't like wine. So I like water. So I would have done the other thing. I would have been a real party pooper, I think, in that party. But he turned the water into wine, and it was amazing new wine, and they drank it. So that's the ability to have the authority to change things. So to create reality would be one of those choices to change things to align with the purposes of God. And we will have the ability to do things like that. Obviously, Jesus multiplied food. Jesus created something in a fish's mouth, money. You know, it didn't just fall out of a fisherman's pocket and the fish swallowed it, which is what I've heard some people say. It's just like, he made it. He created it. He called it into being. He turned energy of his thoughts into physical matter. That's what quantum physics and quantum mechanics will tell us. We can form things out of a wave of possibility and collapse it into a particle of reality. And we can learn to do that in lots of different ways. You know, when I was in New Zealand, we had a meeting. It was an evening meeting. It was in Auckland, and it was tipping down with rain, and it was like lightning and thunder. And I went on a bit because there was lots of questions about angels and surprise, surprise. Yeah. So it was angels, all this stuff. And it's like, we came out. I was the last to come out, and everyone was outside. All their cars were queued up, and the gate was locked because the caretaker had gone home and locked the gate. So everyone was locked in the car park. So the two ladies who were at the front of the queue one was a Sikh lady and one was invited by their office manager to come, and they were intrigued about angels. Whatever. So they looked at me, they were at front, and they said with a twinkle in their eye, well, perhaps you could ask the angels to open the gate, jokingly. So immediately I have a choice. I can think, well, am I going to do something about this? Or am I just going to call the caretaker and hope the caretaker comes to open it? So immediately I said, no, we don't need to ask the angels. I'll go and do it. So I saw the reality of opening the gate. So I went up to the padlock, which was locked, and everyone had tried to open it. And I opened it, just like that, and opened the gate, and they all went home. So in that case, I was able to do something without a key, which wasn't physically possible. So I, by choice, manifested seeing the padlock open and the gate open, and it was opened. And that's the sort of thing, no, I could have sat there and you know, and sort of like moaned and groaned at everyone, like everyone else was doing, at the caretaker who'd gone home and left us locked in. But I saw a different reality and a choice. No, I could have asked an angel to go and do it, but I didn't choose that reality, because that was one of the choices I could have used. But actually, I felt to use this one, and it opened. That was that. Anyway, when the intercession is from the old, okay, what can I do for my children? What mandate I need to legislate for them? Can I legislate for my sons and daughters-in-law? Intercession, as in, I am trying to stand in the gap for people, and I'm here and God's in heaven. I'm trying to stand in between. It gets into big problems, because what's in between is the atmosphere. You really don't want to be standing in the atmosphere. So intercession, or kingdom governmental legislation, in a new perspective, is you go above the atmosphere and you take those that you carry in your heart. So, of course, your children will probably be part of a family mountain that you probably have authority over. And, of course, you carry them in your heart. So when you go into that realm, they go with you, in one sense. And then standing in identification for them, you can call things into being, call forth their destiny, legislate for things, do court cases on their behalf. Now, depending on how old they are, depends on what level of responsibility they've got for themselves in it. If my children are all over the age of responsibility, they're all old enough to make decisions for themselves, and they're subject to the consequences of those decisions. But I would legislate for them to have the wisdom of God to make the right decisions in their life, even if they don't really follow God. They all have a relationship with God, but it's sort of not like ours, potentially, except for Rebecca, who's at home and she's doing some of the stuff we're doing, because we've taught her how to do it. So, yeah, you definitely have authority, but the mandates, I would ask for specific mandates in every situation. Even if I had general authority, I want to know what are you calling me to do? Not what I think I should do or what I feel I might be moved by compassion to do. What am I called to do? And then do you have authority for your sons and daughters-in-law? Well, in the sense that they're part of your extended family, there's a sense where, again, if you carry them in your heart, yes, you can bless them, but no one can manipulate anyone to do what you think they should do. What you can call them to is their destiny, which is what God knows they should do. So you, certainly you can bind them to their destiny and you can loose them from anything that's affecting their destiny by doing court cases. One of the best things to do for children and for those who are your family, if they're not believers themselves yet, is to minister to them while they're asleep. The best way of doing it is to release forgiveness over them. Because the reason people are blinded to the gospel of the good news and the light is because of the veil of darkness, which is caused by their sin. And the enemy uses their sin to blind them. So if you release forgiveness for their sin, then send the angels and the spirit to minister to them while they're asleep. They can have dreams, they can have visions while they're asleep. Now, when they wake up and they carry on and do their stuff, then they'll probably re-engage that. But then you have to keep doing it consistently. But it does work if you're willing to be consistent while they're asleep. Now, Jesus said that we can minister forgiveness. Now, he didn't mean forgiveness on the basis of we can say, make someone accept salvation, but it does mean we can try and create environments that help them to be able to. So you can definitely do a lot in that type of thing. What is the purpose in heaven of the manna, staff, and the stone in the ark? When I first started engaging heaven, in the ark, the purpose of the manna was, for me, a representation of God's will. Because Jesus said, I've got food that you don't know of. It is my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. So I used to go and say, I'm going to eat this manna because I just want to know your will. And the tablets of stone were the 12 laws, the 10 commandments and other things. But they're now written on our hearts, not on stone, because we've not got a heart of stone anymore. We've got a heart of flesh. So we've been given a new heart, therefore they write written on our heart. So it's a representation of God unveiling for me today the things that will move my heart to be aligned with his. And then the Aaron's rod is a symbol of authority. So it's like a scepter that says, now I have this mandate, I have authority to deliver it and outwork it. But I used to look at all that stuff to find out my mandates, and I wasn't really looking at the four faces of God because I didn't even know they were there. And then when God took me to this level where my soul was separated, then I wasn't just focused on doing stuff. I was more engaging to see and sense the perspective and then begin to do things in a less formulaic way. And now I don't need a list to tell me what to do every day. I just walk with God and know his heart and come out of his heart, which is a different thing. So that's the things that are in the ark, but I'm more concerned now of what's manifesting on the ark, if you like. Okay, what's going on with all the other churches who are not be transformed in the new and go into intimacy with the Father? Can awakening come out of them? I believe God will do everything he possibly can to reach everyone he possibly can with every method he possibly can. And they may not be his first choice messages because he's actually using imperfect vessels to do his work. So in churches that are not aligned with what we're talking about, haven't got no idea about it, and you could call all the institutional churches, and there's all the institutions out there, when they gather in the name of Jesus to meet, he meets with them because he's promised, where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst. So people can have amazing worship services. They can have amazing encounters. God will turn up. Healings will take place simply because God wants to bless. That's not a validation of their theology. Because there were people who were doing miracles and were living in total promiscuous lives. And God still used them and miracles still took place. So just because we have revival meetings or we have gemstones coming out of heaven or gold dust or anything like that doesn't validate that, well, God must be pleased with what we believe because he's blessing us in this way. God is a God of abundance and lavish and overflow. And sometimes he'll just bless us because he's God, you know. So we've got to be careful that we don't look at the externals and make judgments on those things. Only God can be responsible for working this stuff out with people. we can administrate it. I'm always calling for those to embrace the call of God, the frequency of God, the sound of God, wherever they are, to find a deeper intimacy with God, and then God can draw them to wherever he wants them to be. Can the institutional systems be redeemed? I don't believe so, because I don't think they were ever intended by God. They were man-made. God won't redeem anything by DIY tree method. He will redeem people, however. So no one is lost within those systems, because God will try and speak to them and woo them and draw them into a relationship with him. And I'm not going to make any judgments on what's good or bad or not, because that's not my responsibility. I do want to see people blessed and in the fullness of their destiny, and I don't think some people will potentially be able to fulfill that under the coverings of men. So I would be calling them out from under the coverings of men so they can hear God. But then when they hear God, they've got to choose and find out where God wants them to be. So can awakening happen? Well, salvation can happen everywhere. You know, God will save people in the Catholic Church. He will save people in the Quakers. He will save people in every form, shape, because he desires to reach people with the good news of Jesus. That doesn't validate anything. It just shows how much God loves us. In the Shack movie, there was this quote where I think Mac was talking to the father, and he said, well, you seem to sort of, you know, love everybody. And he sort of said, well, yeah. And then it was like, well, then I guess all roads lead to you then. And he said, well, no, most roads need nowhere, but I'll travel on all of them to reach people. That's how God works. You know, all the religions in the world don't lead to God, but God will travel on all those religions to find hungry people and try and reveal himself to them. You know, and some people are finding God more in those things than they are in Christian things, because God's giving Muslims dreams and visions and they're turning to him because he's encountering them. So he will by all means reach everyone he can. To reside permanently in heaven, is it a necessity to attend the court of kings? No. If so, to receive an orb? No. Can you just go there and stay there, if sufficiently reconstructed? I think it's not about how much reconstruction there is. It's about being able for your soul and spirit to be in two places at once. So for me, it was about being separated and reintegrated. And therefore, my soul was not controlling my spirit and therefore not allowing my spirit to be there. So it totally depends on where you are individually in terms of your own walk in this. God desires us, of course, to be able to be in there. The different realms of being given an orb and engaged in the court of kings is a level of authority. So it's that process, being friends of God, knowing his heart, lords, kings, sons. It's a process of maturing and growing. So you can stay in heaven, you can be operating as a lord, and you can be operating in dual realms as a lord. And as you're faithful, he will give you an orb, perhaps take you into kingship, and then you can operate in kingship. So it's not about how good we are, but it is about whether we can live soul and spirit separated, it reintegrated, and quantumly connected. Because you have to be quantumly entangled to do that. Your soul's there, you're here, your spirit's there, but you're connected. And if your soul is really happy for that, then great, you can do it. If your soul won't let you do it, then you'll be struggling to step in and keep there. You know. But it's for everyone, it will obviously be different. And I can only say for me, I couldn't do that until my soul got separated and I got reintegrated. But it's definitely something that God wants all of us to do. Okay, light and sound technology, what do you know about it? I know that we had light and sound technology as abilities before the flood, making the pyramids. A lot of things happen using sound and light to levitate. The ability to use energy, light, to manipulate matter and to do those things got lost. Adam lost his ability to be able to travel in the spiritual realm, which he could before he decided to go his own route. He, at the flood, there was a loss of the ability to use wavelengths of light beyond the seven spectrums of our visible thing, because that's why the rainbow is there. Now you can see this as my covenant. Before that, they were able to engage in other electromagnetic frequencies. And then at Babel, they lost the ability to use sound. and sound frequencies to control things and move things. Because God removes certain abilities as they decided to use things for their own good. Like, we're here to make a name for ourselves rather than here to bring glory to God. So in terms of technology, I believe that some of the technological advancements that we are in are because we have lost spiritual, supernatural abilities to do the same things. And I think we will have things restored, which will mean we won't need technology to do some of the things that we're doing. Hence, if you're trans-relocating around the world, you won't need a plane. But if you can't, a plane's very useful to get to somewhere else around the world. Same with a car. You know, if you can walk out your door and you can be here, then you wouldn't have to drive or get a plane. That's great, you know. But while you can't, then by all means use a plane. You know, so there are technologies. It's difficult to use the term technology when something's organic. So there are things that I've seen in the mysteries of heaven and in the discovery room of heaven, which I would call power sources or ways of drawing out of the spiritual realm supernatural power to power things here. So when we establish embassies of heaven on earth, I don't believe we'll need to use bricks and mortar. We will be able to speak things into being and to do what Jesus did and turn some things into something else, perhaps. So I think there's a lot more for us to learn. And, you know, those are things for the future, which I think technology is a provocation to me to restore everything I should have and not have to use technology. So connecting up with people on the internet is a very good illustration of the supernatural dimension of relationships which operate within the realm of the grid of heaven. So can we connect with people spiritually, mind to mind, heart to heart, then not necessarily need physical communication? Well, yes, because I've talked to people in heaven. People have talked to me in heaven. We didn't talk over the phone. So being both in that realm, there's a possibility of communicating mind to mind, heart to heart, and not having to communicate elsewhere. And it may be, if all the power grid failed, we will need new systems to be able to be outside of the control of the systems of the world, which are designed to fail anyway. That's that. Okay, well, I'm firing quite a few of these, aren't I? Which is good. Yesterday, you mentioned God questioning you about votes, how you voted. I didn't understand his motivations in questioning you. His motivation in questioning me was why was I doing it independently of him? And why did I assume I knew which way to vote? Because I assumed I knew what his heart was. That was his motive for asking me. And he revealed to me that most of what I was doing was presumption. And I assumed that I knew what he wanted me to do, but I never asked. Because I presumed and assumed. You don't ask when you presume something. So he was trying to show me that the framework of my mind was operating according to my own understanding, and I was attributing it to him. Because if someone had asked me, which way do you vote? You know, do you think that aligns with what God's heart is? And I was, of course it does. It's like, why would I vote not the heart of God? But actually, God has got the choice to want me to vote completely the way he wants me to vote. So he challenged me over that whole issue. And it was part of my deconstruction process, because I realized just how much I presumed and assumed about God that wasn't really directly from him. So that was his reason for asking me to do that. And then when I asked him about, this is Brexit, and I asked him, well, which way is the vote going to go? Because he basically caught me out so many times when I was basically, well, which way are you going to vote? Well, I'm going to vote this way. Why? Well, because you want me to. You didn't ask. So why do you think I wanted you to? Well, because that's what you want me to. No. So I eventually said, oh, okay, I get it. And then I said, okay, well, which way is the vote going to go? And he told me which way the vote was going to go. So he said, which way are you going to vote? I said, oh, the way the vote's going to go. He said, did I tell you? Did you ask? Oh, no, I've made another presumption. Why? Because it wasn't to do with the way the vote was going. It was to do what he wanted me to do. So when I did vote the opposite to actually where the vote was going to go, even though I knew it was going to go that way, I then related to the people who did that also. And so I had some insight into how people were reacting to that, and I was able to respond to some people in that way. But it was very much the process of me realizing just how much I didn't know and how much I thought I knew. And when I was engaging with God, I realized a lot more of that, to be honest. That's why a lot of my theological doctrinal positions have sort of collapsed around me. If there is a place, is there a place in the inner earth in relation to all that we are learning? If you're talking about the physical earth, there are water sources under the earth, the aquas of the deep, there's all sorts of things. The physical realm, where it talks about under the earth, it's not really talking about necessarily the earth, as in the physical realm, but what it represents. So when we think of the grave, we think of people being put in the earth. And when we think of Sheol or Hades, you think of it, well, it's down there somewhere. Whereas heaven's up there, that's down there. So it's figurative. I don't believe it's actually literally, but it's a dimension. And that dimension could be within this dimension in there. It could be. For me, it doesn't really matter. It's just you. If you engage it, you can engage it. So there are obviously people talking about beings being inside the earth and, you know, all that sort of stuff. I really don't have an opinion. God hasn't told me exactly a lot of those things. I do have some experience of some things, not that. So I really can't comment, you know, because I very much aren't into conspiracy theory type stuff. And I think there's a lot of conspiracy stuff out there, which for some, they're so focused on that, they miss the fact that we're supposed to be sons of God and legislating. And they're fearful of all this stuff happening, you know, the Nephilim agenda and all the stuff that you've, well, books, I mean, people write books and books and books about it. And it intrigues people's thinking. But whatever all that stuff is, whatever the enemy's plans are, we win. You know, read the end of the book. We win. You know, God has already won. And he's winning. And he will win. And the same for us. We're his sons. So we're destined to actually see the fulfillment and restoration of all things. So whatever the enemy's plans are, if we see ourselves in the position we have as sonship authority, then we don't need to fear any of that. So many doom and gloom people are, oh, fearful, oh no, the enemy's doing this, and they look around. And it's just like, they're just so trapped by that and don't realize they have the authority to change it. You know, you don't have to be subject to circumstances around you. You have the authority to change the circumstances. What's that one? Okay. Does true governance occur when you have three generations legislating together? Well, I think it will be God's desire to have three generations because it's a representation of three in government. True governance is when we are seated in the heavenly places and we're ruling in Christ and we have authority. And where there's a bench of three, bench of seven, bench of 12, benches there, there are governance in that particular situation. It's all governance. Is there greater dimensions of governance to come? Yes, I believe so. And if we get three generations working together in cooperation, I believe we will see a real fullness of the mountain of the house of the Lord being raised up to a position of true governance. And it says all the mountains or all the other hills will all run to it and say, give us the answers because you have the word of God. And I think that is coming. And so we have to be positioned to be raised up. And when we're raised up, then we're part of that governance which is coming. If you've been given a place in heaven where you have been given access to solutions to earth's issues, can you legislate what's in your heart? Is it better to legislate with others? It totally depends on what mandate you've been given and whether that's a personal mandate or whether it's part of a corporate mandate. I believe that when two or three come together, there's an increase. One can put 1,000 to flight and two 10,000. So there's a tenfold increase exponentially when you come together. So tenfold with two, 100-fold with three. That's why the government, 100 is the fullness. So you have the fullness of government with three. But that operates in lots of different levels. It isn't just one level. So I do think, yes, you can legislate what God's given you authority to legislate. You certainly need to carry it in your heart to have authority to legislate it. And it may well be better to do that with others if it's something corporate that others also have a mandate to do. If you're just asking people to join with you because you don't like being on your own doing it, that isn't really a good motive. You need to see, yes, God has called us together. We have a joint mandate that we're going to legislate together. That is how it works with people coming together to legislate. So do I need to legislate with anyone else for my personal mountains? No, because I have authority for them. Do I need to legislate for the mountain of the church? Yes, because I'm part of a bench for that. And all the others who are part of benches here also have the authority to legislate in their governmental positions also. Because Jesus... Okay, right now I've read that one yesterday, I think, did that one. Question, what does Jesus mean by carrying your cross? Okay, well, a lot of what Jesus said was obviously talking pre-cross. So he was talking a lot of figuratively. To carry your cross has been presented in so many different ways. And some of them are like, oh, carry your burdens around because God wants you to be miserable. You know, and it's just like, no, we're supposed to be joyous. So whatever it means, it's not something negative. I believe that we can enter into the fullness of the cross. So actually carrying it or engaging in it helps us to live from the benefit of it. So you can talk about, well, dying to self. Well, I'm dead. I died in him. I was co-crucified with him. Galatians 3:20. You know, I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. So I don't believe in having to die. What I do is surrender. Because I have the free will to choose whether I accept the will of God or my own. And I think this carrying the cross is this, I am living in surrender. I'm living into surrender to God's will. I don't want to do my own. So for me, that's really what it's talking about. A lot of the people who go around, well, I need to crucify the flesh and whatever. And they're so focused on the flesh that all they focus on is the problems, not the solutions. I don't want to be flesh focused. I want to be spirit focused. So I don't really think about the flesh in those terms. I think about the spirit. Therefore, anything in me, if I'm a living sacrifice, God has permission to do anything in me he needs to do to bring me into sonship. And that might be dealing with my mind, my emotions, my will, every area of my soul, so that my soul and spirit can be completely whole. And so we all need areas that we need to be brought into wholeness. And, you know, I think it's important to be able to do that in that way. So let's see if I can find a few of those here. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. What did God mean in Genesis 3, you'll surely die? Well, that was really talking about spiritual death. So in Adam, all died. So spiritually, what his choice was to walk his own way. So he lost his identity and his relationship with God by choosing to walk independently. So from that perspective, he became separated from God in his own understanding and his own choice. And but God is always wanting to draw him back. So God's desire is that we would always come back. So what is death? That's a big question. I know death is swallowed up in victory. And I know Jesus died our death. So see, the wages of sin was death. So the result of our loss of identity is the loss of spiritual life in its fullness, in its abundance. So Jesus came to die our death. It was death that was the result of our choice to walk our own way and to lose our identity. See, sin, we think of always the behaviors. Actually, the word sin is loss of identity, the negation of our original image. So if we do not know who we are, then we will act in our own image. And therefore, that's the do-it-yourself tree path that we've all followed until we choose the path of the tree of life. So do I believe we need to die physically? No. And I think there's another thing here. Has Jesus paid the wages of sin, which is death? Do you think we, as co-heirs with Jesus, can embrace immortality here now? Yes, because that's what Jesus said in John 6. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't need to die. And you can live age enduringly. So there was a sense where there's eternal life, or life from the essence of God's eternal perspective, which is the quality of life. And then there's the life which doesn't end physically until the ages to come until we move into another age, or whether we're translated into that realm with Enoch or Elijah or anything else. So, yes, I do believe if we embrace communion, we can embrace the life of God, which means we do not need to physically die. Now, it does mean some requirement. That's why those prayers are over there and declarations, which is like, this is the life of God. I'm taking on the very DNA and the vibrational frequency of life, the highest frequency that I can engage, which will bring anything in my body, my DNA, epigenetically, genetically, within iniquity, within my heart, within my soul. It will deal with that if I'm embracing it in faith and I'm engaging in it regularly. Not just as a ritual. You know, we can get in just as much rituals as doing prayers like that as just taking communion as a wafer and a biscuit and some drink. It has to be done relationally. I'm engaging relationally when I engage in those prayers because I develop those prayers out of relationship. I wouldn't encourage anyone to use those prayers parrot fashion. Use them as a basis to go make your own. That would be my encouragement. This is what we can do. So I'm going to engage God, and I'm going to take communion, and I'm going to see what my spirit declares and decrees to come into agreement with. Okay. Should we put a time limit as to when people who have died young can be raised from the dead? Are these part of the greater works Jesus said his disciples' followers would do? I think they're the works that Jesus did. So they're not really the greater works, they're just the works that he did. But he didn't raise everyone from the dead in his time. Only he was ministering for 3 years, and he was living for 30 years, and there's only a record of him raising a few people from the dead. A lot of people must have died in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, during those years. And there's no record of him actually healing everybody, raising everyone from the dead. So I think we need a mandate. And when we try, a lot of it is sort of we're trying to practice, really, hoping for the best. You know. And some people, if they're believers, they don't want to come back, most of them. I mean, I've engaged several believers in the court of heaven, in the court of the upright, and I've asked them. And they're like, no thanks. Seriously. Because I'm willing to pray for someone to be raised from the dead. But I want to know, A, do I have a mandate to do so from God? And B, am I violating their free will by trying to force them back? I have raised someone from the dead in the spirit. Well, in the past, actually. I had this encounter where I was here worshiping and I'm available to God and I get whipped back to 1823 or something. I'm in America in this place. Go into this quite fancy house, and there's this whole lot of people gathered. There's this baby crying, and there's this mother who's just died in childbirth. So I knock on the door. I go in. They welcome me in. I go, and I think, what on earth am I supposed to do? So I'm suddenly starting to think about all the things in the Bible where people get raised from the dead. So I think, okay, I stretch myself over the woman. And while I'm stretching over her, I called her spirit out of the court of the upright back into her body. And she came back to life. So I said to God, well, what was all that about? And he said, well, she has another child yet to be born. It wasn't her time to die. That child is going to be extremely influential in my kingdom. So I was like, I resisted the temptation to ask who it was. I would have asked. But I knew he didn't want me to know, otherwise he would have told me. So, you know, we can do that sort of thing in time, space, in other places. We can do it. But we do really need to know that we're authorized to do it. I don't assume. I know some people are just like, well, here's an opportunity. Let's just go. Let's try. Well, you know, I don't really want to try to do things. If I want to do them, I want to do them. You know, and, you know, sometimes, yes, you have to practice to learn how to do it. And we have friends who've got a dead raising team. And they'll go to mortuaries and they'll go everywhere. So I don't think there's a time limit. It's whatever God says. You know, I guess if they're, you know, cremated, it might be a problem. Then you'd have to call back their ashes into wholeness or something, which is possible because they still exist. You know, they exist as ash and smoke. So you can call back all the smoke, and it's possible. I know David Hogan has raised lots of people from the dead, and some of them were pretty rotted and smelly when he did it. So I don't think there's a time limit, but I think we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in things because it sounds exciting. Or Jesus did do it, so he told us to do the things he did, but of course he only did what he saw the Father doing. He didn't just go around raising everyone from the dead. Until he went, obviously, into death, until he conquered death, until he was resurrected, then he raised everyone from the dead. Because we're now all alive in Christ. Everyone. That starts to change your perspective in evangelism and everything else. Because you're reaching people who are not dead to God. Their spirits are just blind, not dead. They have the ability to see once faith is activated. And the best way to activate faith? Engage them in a relationship connection with God. Give them an encounter where God meets with them, and then they don't have a problem believing in him. If you're just asking people to believe in him without ever seeing him, you're asking for blind faith. It's like God gives people the gift of faith to believe, but why do they believe? Because they've encountered.